Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. We're not sure what Shigionoth means, but we suspect that it has something to do with a song or a musical instrument. That becomes all the more apparent when you get to the end of the chapter. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then if you would jump down to verse 17. Remarkable words these are at the end of this prophecy and this book. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. There are some that are of the opinion that the very last statement here I just read, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, they suggest, based on that statement, that the prophet Habakkuk may have been a member of the Levitical choirs that served in the temple. We know that he's a pre-exilic prophet because much of his prophecy is taken up with the awful calamity that would soon be upon Judah and Jerusalem, the invasion of the Babylonians, taking the Judahites into captivity. That is foretold in this prophecy. But if I can back up just now to call your attention to a verse I didn't just now read, but a very important verse nonetheless. It's in chapter 2 and verse 4, if you would look at that. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. And then underscore this last part of the verse. But the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Can you appreciate that? Especially in days such as these, the just shall live by his faith, not by fear, not by a trembling over the circumstances of the world, but by faith in Almighty God, by faith in his sovereign majesty and his omnipotent power and his gracious purpose of redemption, the just shall live by his faith. Now, the last time I was interrupted by a current event that compelled me to address it from the pulpit, that dates all the way back to 9/11 in the year 2001. Those tragic events took place on a Tuesday, and it didn't take long for me to know that it was very appropriate for me to address that issue on that following Sunday. Some have suggested, and I think rightfully, that this latest matter concerning the coronavirus has had a far greater impact on the nation and the world than that tragic day back in September of 2001. As of last night, when I checked, there were at least 21,000 people infected with the virus here in America, 266 deaths reported across the country. I'm sure it's more than that by now. And before we're through, there may well be more deaths in our country from this virus than from the tragedy of the Twin Towers back in 2001. On a worldwide scale, we're way beyond the 3,000 that died on 9/11. 13,000, as of last night, or close to that number, have now died as a result of the coronavirus. The Sunday after 9/11, we were all able to come to church. We were, to be sure, in something of a state of anger and shock, but we were able to meet nevertheless. Today, most churches are doing what we're doing today, meeting through the digital means that are at our disposal. And I thank God for those means. And I should perhaps just point out here that in meeting this way, we are following the recommendation of the executive committee that issued a statement that made the recommendation that the churches take every safeguard and precaution possible, which includes meeting the way we are through live streaming. I don't know how many of you saw the Facebook post that I posted of a church service in Moldova. Moldova is a country that borders Romania. The members were standing in the parking lot of that church at spaced intervals, and they were singing the Fanny Crosby hymn, "To God Be the Glory." I know that by the tune, and not by my being able to recognize the words, as they were not singing in English. Now, we know why they were standing in the parking lot and at spaced intervals, just like we know why we are not gathered here in the Lord's house this morning. It's because of this current pandemic that we're in the midst of, and we don't know how long it will last. So it seemed very appropriate today that I speak to this issue just as I spoke to the issue of 9/11 some 19 years ago. The question, of course, that naturally arises then is how? How should I address such an issue? Earlier this week, I was on the phone with a brother up in northern Indiana who informed me that at that time there were 8 sermons on sermon audio that addressed the issue of the coronavirus. When I checked that number last night, it was up to 55. 55 sermons, and I'm sure that number will rise substantially by the time this day is over and in the coming days. So with such a number of sermons out there already, what could I possibly add? Perhaps I should just refer you to those sermons and then put it behind me and continue on in our studies of John's Gospel. We will get back to John's Gospel, Lord willing. But then the thought did occur to me that it might be helpful to the Lord's people to address the matter of how we communicate to others the message of the coronavirus. What do we say to those around us that don't know what to make of this current crisis? Is there a place for a Christian witness in the midst of this pandemic? Is there a message that we can communicate to those that are fearful these days? It's beyond doubt that many fit this category of being the fearful. They're not hard to recognize. They're the ones that fill their shopping carts with toilet tissue and other grocery items that they're afraid might not be available to them in a short time. Should we, as Christians, mount the soapbox, so to speak, and proclaim the judgment of God? Well, that certainly is one aspect to the current pandemic to consider. And it makes for an interesting Bible study, and some have done this, to note that throughout ancient history, plagues and pestilences were certainly used by God as instruments of judgment. You might want to be careful, however, about too much of a fire and brimstone approach to the matter, because I'm sure that Christians are not exempt from the coronavirus any more than they're exempt from other deadly diseases, like other flus or cancer or heart disease, etc., etc. The more I thought about this, the more I found myself drawn once again to the book of Habakkuk. I said a moment ago we considered this book in our last prayer meeting. I also drew from this book when I had the opportunity a short time ago to preach at the Wheeler Mission. I think I was probably the last preacher to get in. And in fact, when I was done, I went out to my car and checked my email, and there was already an email from the Wheeler Mission announcing that volunteer workers, with the exception of those who work in the kitchen, were to keep away. It's kind of an interesting scenario. When I arrived at the Wheeler Mission, there was a Q&A time going on before the chapel service, and they were being informed, you know, of what would happen should the place be quarantined. What that would have meant was that nobody leaves and nobody comes in. And there were questions about, what about my job interview? What about my scheduled surgery? Et cetera, et cetera. And after those questions were all dealt with and the service was turned over to me, I felt it was appropriate to try to deal with the coronavirus from a spiritual perspective and to minister the gospel through the book of Habakkuk. So I find myself drawn to this little prophet, this little book, I should say. He's one of the minor prophets, and minor does not mean minor in importance. It only means minor in size compared to some other books. And I found myself drawn especially to the book of Habakkuk because of the story it tells. And if you're looking for something to share with those around you who don't know what to make of this current crisis, here's an incredible and a true story that you can share with them, the story of Habakkuk the prophet. I don't know how many of you realize this, but unlike the other prophets, Habakkuk does not address either his own countrymen or any foreign nation. You don't see him being told to proclaim his message to Israel or Judah or Edom or Assyria or Egypt. What you see, rather, is that the prophet's speech throughout the book, certainly true in the first two chapters, is addressed to God and to God alone. As one commentary notes, the prophet is not concerned so much with delivering a message as he is with solving a problem which vexed his soul relating to God's government of the nations, including his own nation of Judah. The first two chapters of this book could be called a colloquy. A colloquy is a discussion, in this case, an argument, you might say, of sorts, between the prophet and God himself. The book lends itself fairly easily to analysis. In chapter 1, you find a burden. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. In chapter 2, you find a vision. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. And in chapter 3, you find a prayer or a psalm of sorts, a prayer you could say that is set to music. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. Now, when you trace the emotions of the prophet through this burden and vision and prayer upon Shigionoth, you're able to see that he goes from what one commentator calls sobbing to singing, and to what others have called worry to worship. And this is what makes this story of Habakkuk so profitable and practical, as well as a useful tool, so to speak, to share with others. So let's look at this book with these things in mind. If I could give this message a title this morning, it would be this: From Worry to Worship, the Story of Habakkuk. From Worry to Worship, the Story of Habakkuk. Let's think first of all on the prophet's burden and how he grapples with a problem. Look again at how the book begins. This is in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. You're able to see at once, aren't you, that the prophet's burden is very heavy upon him, so heavy that it makes him cry to the Lord, verse 1, and not just cry, but to cry out, it says, verse 1, look at it again, actually verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? The burden of Habakkuk bears so heavily upon him that it drives him to fervent prayer, and yet in spite of what appears to be a prolonged and fervent prayer, it seems that God isn't listening, and that God won't answer. And not only does God seem to be unresponsive, but instead God only shows the prophet hard things. Reminds me of a text in Psalm 60 in verse 3, where David says to the Lord, Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Have you ever felt that God has showed you hard things? Or perhaps is showing you hard things and causing you to drink what is called the wine of astonishment? Could it be that in this current crisis we are seeing hard things and drinking the wine of astonishment? This certainly appears to be the case with those who are on the front lines of this pandemic. Perhaps you've seen the Facebook post from a doctor in Italy who bemoans the fact that the hospitals in that country are overrun beyond capacity with sick people in need of medical attention, and there's no way they can receive that attention. The doctors in that country are having to choose who can have treatment and who can't. This is certainly one of many hard things that we're having to see these days, and may have to see more of in the coming days. But let's look more closely now at the hard things that the prophet was seeing in his day. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? He asks in verse 3. And what was the prophet actually seeing that caused him to label what he saw iniquity and grievance? The word grievance could be defined, and it actually is translated one time in our authorized version by the word perverseness. O Lord, why do you show me iniquity and perverseness? Now, if you know your Old Testament history, then you'll know, I'm sure, that Israel and Judah were both, over the course of their history, guilty of all manner of grotesque sin. Grotesque sin is what happens when a nation forgets God. Immorality and perverseness permeate the culture. It permeates even the worship of God. Think of Moses in the book of Exodus, coming down from the mount, having been given the two tables of stone that contain the Ten Commandments. What does he hear and behold upon his arrival back at the camp of the Israelites? But all manner of lewdness and immodesty, while the Israelites are supposedly worshiping Jehovah around the golden calf. That's a good scene to keep in mind, you know, when you contemplate what's legitimate and what's not in the place of worship. Ask yourself this question: does worship in America today resemble reverence and godly fear, or does it more closely resemble the kind of worship that took place in the Israelite camp with the golden calf? I'm sure I don't need to elaborate on what iniquity and grievance or perverseness looks like in our nation today. It's all around us. It's everywhere. You can't possibly escape it. But the prophet continues in his complaint, For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention, verse 3. The word spoiling speaks of destruction or wasting or desolation. Habakkuk sounds very contemporary, doesn't he? The very things that lead so many of God's people today to sigh and to cry to the Lord were the same things that pressed heavily on the prophet's soul in his day, thousands of years ago. And the expression of his burden doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 4 to complain to the Lord, "Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Oh, ask yourself, is the law of God slacked in our day? Is God's law followed or discarded and contended against? Does justice prevail, or has wrong judgment been the order of the day? All you have to do is see how marriage has been redefined, and how the murder of unborn babies has been sanctioned and defended and even expanded to answer the question as to whether or not wrong judgment has proceeded in our day. Now, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, God answers the prophet's complaint. It's always a good thing to receive an answer from the Lord, but in this case, the answer was not what the prophet wanted to hear. So rather than relieve his burden is made all the heavier by the initial answer he receives from God. Let me read to you now from chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the Lord now speaking to the prophet. "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." Oh, what an unexpected answer the prophet received from God. Certainly not what he expected. And he raises a protest against that answer by saying in verse 13, "Thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" Oh, the prophet was very concerned about unrighteousness and violence and immorality in his own land. But now the thought that strikes him is that the nation is righteous in comparison to the nation that God's going to raise up and use as a tool of chastisement. And so that adds to the perplexity and the burden of the prophet. Now I wonder if in the midst of all that we've heard with regard to the current pandemic we're experiencing, have you considered that there could be perhaps a sense in which the coronavirus has come in answer to the prayers of the Lord's people? Keep that in mind now. This is the Lord's answer to the prophet. He complains, the Lord answers by telling him basically he's going to raise up a plague of sorts, in this case the plague being the Babylonians. Could it be that this current virus that is upon our land and upon our nation has come about in answer to our prayers? Oh, if you're truly a Christian, then the same thing that bothered Habakkuk in his day will certainly have bothered you in your day. And if you're truly a Christian, then surely you too have heaved your sighs to the Lord in the place of prayer about the things that we're facing in our nation today. Is this pandemic an answer to those prayers? It may not be the answer you were looking for or expecting, but is it the answer to our prayers? I've seen Facebook posts, perhaps you have too, that have suggested how in many ways this could be an answer to the Lord's people, to their prayers. You look at the way families have been forced to come together. You look at the way entertainment and sports idolatry has been suppressed. You look at the way that people now are having to seek the Lord, perhaps as never before. This very well may be in answer to the prayers of God's people. One of the things that has always struck me about the book of Revelation is that you find a couple of instances in which reference is made to the prayers of the saints. So in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." And in chapter 8 and verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." What these verses tell you is that the things that are unfolding in the book of Revelation, the various judgments, the apocalyptic plagues, are all taking place in answer to the prayers of God's people. And this is why I have said along the way that if you want to discover the true meaning to the book of Revelation, don't go to a prophecy expert. Go to someone instead who's devoted himself to prayer, who keeps close communion with God, and who knows how to pray as he's led by the Spirit, and ask him what the book of Revelation means. Because the things that are happening in the book of Revelation are happening in answer to the prayers of God's people. So this is the prophet's burden. It's the burden of sin in the land, and it's the burden of a stern answer from God that judgment would come on account of sin, judgment in the form of a cruel and powerful nation, the nation of Babylon, which would conquer Judah and Jerusalem, would burn the city to the ground, including the temple, and would take the inhabitants of Jerusalem into captivity. That's the opening scene of the story and the development of that scene in the story of Habakkuk. Let's move on to consider next, secondly, the prophet's vision and how he grasps the solution to his burden. Habakkuk is very much aware that he's been complaining to God. He shows us that awareness when we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Do you see what he's saying and what he's anticipating in that statement? He's made his complaint to God, and he fully expects to be reproved for his complaint. What does that tell you about God's willingness to hear our complaints? He is willing to hear them. You could say that this first chapter in Habakkuk corresponds to what I sometimes refer to as the complaining Psalms. Psalm 73 and Psalm 77 fall into that category. I've referenced those Psalms on numerous occasions and have said with regard to them, if you want to learn the right way to complain to God, then study those Psalms in particular. And now we can add to that list the book of Habakkuk, certainly Habakkuk chapter 1. But notice also that Habakkuk has an open heart to the Lord's reproof. He is willing to be rebuked by the Lord, and so should we be willing. Psalm 130 verses 3 and 4 comes to mind. "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." The prophet certainly had to have an awareness of that. So he stands upon his watch with an open heart to what God would say to him. And the message that God would communicate to his burdened prophet was basically the message that God's cause would advance. His kingdom would come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you know the primary theme of the Bible, you see, that theme being the theme of redemption, then the reader of the Bible has just cause to be concerned when he reads of God's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Does such judgment mark the end of the plan of redemption? Could it be that God set out a plan of salvation, but because of prolonged sin and moral perverseness and violence and a slacking of God's law, at long last God has to say, enough? Judgment must come, and the plan of salvation cannot proceed because the sins of God's chosen people forfeit the plan of redemption. God's answer to Habakkuk is that such is not the case at all, though it might seem like it initially. Basically, the message or the vision that God communicates to Habakkuk is that the nation of Babylon will also receive its due in the judgment of God, and that God's cause of redemption will prevail in the end. You could look at chapter 2 and verse 14 as being a key verse to this vision. Look at what it says there, Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The earth, okay, worldwide in scope as the waters cover the sea. Basically, what the Lord is saying to his prophet is that in the end, Christ wins. His cause prevails. His kingdom conquers everything that resists and opposes it. The prophet gives further expression to this vision or this truth in his prayer or his song. Look with me in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. I remember years ago hearing one of our ministers from Ulster preach from that phrase, the hiding of his power. In that sermon, the preacher went to great lengths to describe the power of God in all his mighty works. There's the power of God in creation and providence. There's the power of God in salvation and revival. These and many other things reveal this power, and yet such is the greatness of God's omnipotence that these manifestations of his power amount to but the hiding of his power in comparison to his omnipotence. So this is the vision that God communicates to his prophet, and it's a vision that you and I need to catch. Christ's cause wins. Christ's cause prevails. I remember Dr. Cairns once made the statement that the judgment of God is never an end in itself. It is always a means to an end, that end being the advancement of his cause or his kingdom. And what did this vision mean to Habakkuk then, in terms of how he should live in this present hour, in his present hour? Well, that message is conveyed to us in the verse that I referred to at the outset of this service, this time in God's Word, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Does that statement sound familiar? It should. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Romans 1:17 and again in Galatians 3:11. The author of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. If you look at those New Testament quotes of this text in Habakkuk, you'll notice a different emphasis in each instance. In Romans 1 and verse 17, the emphasis is on the just and how man becomes just with God by faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 11, the emphasis is on the faith of the Christian. The just shall live by faith. Faith in Galatians stands in contrast to works. In Hebrews chapter 10 And verse 38, the emphasis is on living now. Now the just shall live by faith, that verse reads. And that was certainly the emphasis to Habakkuk. Oh, the nation of Judah has been sinful, but judgment will come. And once that judgment comes, then Babylon itself will be judged, and God's kingdom will go on. And in the light of that panoramic view of God's plan, Habakkuk, you are to live by faith right now, God says in effect to his prophet. So we have the prophet's burden, the burden of sin and the burden of impending judgment. We have the prophet's vision, a vision of the triumph of Christ's cause that leads a man to live in the patience of faith. Let me say a word finally about the prophet's prayer and the way he glories in assurance. And again, the words of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here is a prayer we can make our own, especially in such days as these. Can we deny that we're living in days of God's wrath? I dare say you don't need a coronavirus to tell you that. All you have to do is look at how men are being given over to sin. That's an act of wrath. That's an act of judgment, along with a coronavirus. When the Lord created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, there was no such things as plagues or pestilences or viruses of any kind. These things are all the result of sin. Sin that has brought a world under God's curse, and that curse takes on many forms, including this present and obvious one. There's a great deal of controversy and consternation, you know, about our president calling this a Chinese virus and whether or not he ought to give it that label. Ultimately, it's God's virus. It serves his sovereign purpose. I listened to a message on Habakkuk in which the preacher made the remark, and I love this. This was so refreshing to hear when he said, God has this. I found that remark so refreshing, especially as it stands in such contrast to man's arrogant sense of self-sufficiency in which he can be heard to say so often, I've got this. Now, with God's help and with the wisdom he imparts to man by the grace of God, we may come up with a vaccination solution to the coronavirus. And when and if men come up with such a solution, we can thank God for the wisdom he imparts to man for such things. But in the meantime, God has this. He's in control of it. And so we do well to pray that in his wrath he'll remember mercy. And most assuredly, he will remember mercy. His purpose in redemption is a purpose of grace and mercy, you see. Mercy rejoices against judgment, James tells us in his epistle, chapter 2 and verse 13. And because the prophet lives by faith in God's salvation, he's able to record some of the most amazing words in all the Bible at the end of his book. Look at it again with me, chapter 3, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Aren't those remarkable words? What Habakkuk is saying basically is that in the power of the joy that he knows in calling on God as the God of his salvation, he is able to rise above any and every circumstance in the world. We do well to ask the same question Nicodemus asked Christ in John 3. How can these things be? How can it be that when the fig tree fails, no fruit on the vines, the labor of the olive fails, no meat in the fields, no herd in the stalls, basically, the bottom is dropped out. How can it be that even in that kind of circumstance, one can rejoice and joy in the Lord? Well, the answer is to be found in the way that the prophet can call God the God of my salvation. I wonder today, can you call God the God of your salvation? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul? If you have, then your faith enables you to take the long look and to see beyond the immediate. The ones who cannot see beyond the immediate will be the ones that will be frightened by the current pandemic. They'll be the ones who in their fear will think they have to stock up on toilet tissue and various other grocery items. The ones, on the other hand, that trust in Christ will see that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. That love was so clearly demonstrated by Christ's atoning death on Calvary's cross that they'll know that Christ's love transcends every and all circumstances of life. With Paul, they'll be able to affirm what we read earlier from Romans 8. For I am persuaded, and I hope that you are persuaded today, as Paul was, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, and I might add any other virus, none of it shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And why is that? Because that love of God is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. He paid too high a price for you to lose you. You belong to him. If you've seen yourself as a sinner and you've trusted in him for his salvation. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus will sing. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. So that's the story of Habakkuk. You should familiarize yourself with the prophet's story. Basically, you could summarize it this way. It's the story of a prophet who complains of sin in the land, who eventually is able to walk by faith and not by sight. And by faith, he's able to take the long look and see above and beyond this present world. And in so seeing the unseen things by faith, he's able to rejoice and joy in the God of his salvation. That's a story worth knowing, and it's a story worth telling. But if you're going to tell this story to those around you who need the perspective that this story provides, then the necessary prerequisite to your telling the story is that you first live it by trusting in Christ and rejoicing yourself in the God of your salvation. Your attitude, your demeanor, your loving actions are very much needed in order for you to tell the story of Habakkuk. May we all, during these days, be enabled to progress from worry to worship, and may we lead others to the same experience for the extension of Christ's cause. Let's close then in prayer, and let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this service to a close, we thank thee that Christ rules and reigns, that he's all-powerful, that he's sovereign, that he's holy, and that he does accomplish his aims in the earth. Lord, we pray that thou wilt even use this present circumstance to advance thy cause. For those, O Lord, among thy people that may be afflicted by this virus, who perhaps even now are on their deathbeds, may their vision be filled with heaven, knowing as they can know with assurance that they're going to a better place and that there's a better world to come. And we pray, O Lord, that we may be governed by faith and not by fear. May our fear be of God himself and not simply of the circumstances around us. And grant, O Lord, that the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts, so that by our demeanor and attitude and actions, we may demonstrate to a needy world that we know and love and serve the true and living God and are able to joy and rejoice in him no matter what circumstances of life bring our way. So, Lord, hear our prayers. And now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.